had a wee break last week, but we're reading again in Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Here's our teacher, as he's called, or the preacher, or Koheleth is the Hebrew word. And again, he's looking largely at life, as he calls it, under the sun, life with God taken out of the picture. And he's looking for, well, how do you approach life? How do you find direction, satisfaction in life under the sun? Well, let's see what more he has to say. 2 in verse 12. Then he says, I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. And so I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. And yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. And so my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who's not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Amen. And may God give us understanding of his word. Okay, boys and girls, always good to see. Just maybe to add to that little YouTube clue, there are, of course, lots of different organizations, Christian organizations, working and seeking to help with the refugee crisis. Open Doors is one of them. There's many others, too. I suppose the encouragement is to show the love of Christ in whatever way we can. Anyway, to Ecclesiastes here, I thought I might begin with this quote from George Clooney. Don't often quote George Clooney, but this is George. I don't believe in heaven and hell. I don't know if I believe in God. George Clooney was raised a Catholic. I don't know if I believe in God. All I know is that as an individual, I won't allow this life, the only thing I know to exist, to be wasted. Don't believe in heaven and hell. Don't know if I believe in God. All I know is that as an individual, I won't allow this life, the only thing I know to exist, to be wasted. See what he's saying? Here and now, that's all there is. It's all we can be sure of. God is basically out of the picture. But he doesn't want to waste his life. Don't suppose many of us do. So then the question you want to ask of George Clooney, or indeed anyone who holds to that worldview, is, well, how do you avoid then wasting your life? What would he say? What would any of us say? Or indeed, what is the kind of thing, actually, that is often said at the end of year school prize giving or the graduation ceremony when you have a whole crowd of young people with their whole lives before them and they're so often urged to make the very most of their lives, i.e. don't waste it? Well, I think you probably get something like this, do you not? Be wise, work hard, and the world's your oyster. You'll probably hear something like that, I think. Live wisely, work hard, get your head down, and the world's your oyster. And certainly in the days of the teacher, the preacher, Koheleth, that's exactly the kind of thing that would have been said. Wisdom and work, those were the key. If you want to avoid wasting your life, be wise, work hard. But here's the teacher, the preacher, the Koheleth. He says, well, let's just examine that for a moment. Let's have a look at these things. He wants to be realistic here. He says, can these things deliver in a life lived under the sun? You see how that, if you listen to the reading, that phrase recurred again and again, 17, 18, 19, 22. Life with God taken out of the picture. Life with basically, if I can put it this way, that George Clooney worldview. And so in that context, he turns again to these two things, to wisdom and to work. Look at verse 12 there. He says, then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom. Can wisdom deliver? And alongside it, its opposites, madness and folly. And in his royal personage, given the access, the opportunities, the position that affords him, it would seem he's fairly sure that his conclusions on this will not be improved upon in the future. I think that's the meaning of that slightly cryptic phrase at the end of verse 12. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? Well, you see what you think of his conclusions here. It's clear, isn't it? Verse 13, I saw that wisdom is better than folly. Hopefully no surprise there then. Maybe something of a relief there. I mean, what kind of world would it be if this was a fool's paradise where folly proved of more value than wisdom? No, he says, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. I mean, he says, the wise man has eyes in his head. He can at least see where he's going, but the fool, he says, walks in darkness. He's lost, no bearings, no direction. Wisdom is better than folly, he concludes. And we say, well, that's good, that's good. Yeah, but he says, but only short-term good. He says, listen, we've got to look to the longer term. We've got to lift our eyes to the horizon. We've got to look not just at the beginning of life, not just at the middle of life. We've got to look to the end of life. And as he looks to the end of life, he sees a very dark, ugly cloud looming there that soils and spoils everything. Verse 14, he says, the wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. You know he's saying? When you look at the end, taking the long-term view, we have a serious problem here, don't we? Verse 15, then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What do I gain then by being wise? Come on now, he's saying, listen, we've got to face this. Through wisdom, he's saying, I may be able to avoid some pitfalls during life's journey, but I can't avoid the unavoidable. Death will devour the wise man as surely as the fool. Both will be swallowed up. And I said in my heart, he said, that this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Is he right? Let me ask you for a minute, how many of us here can know the name of their great-grandfather? A few of us, maybe. How many of us know much about the life of our great-grandfather? What they loved, how they lived, what mattered to them? What does that suggest? It suggests to me that 70 or 80 years after my death, your death will hardly be remembered. Do you ever walk around a cemetery? See all the names there? Is he being dark or depressing, or is he just being realistic? See what he's saying? He's saying, do you ever play cards? Our family used to play cards when we were growing up. Mum and Dad played bridge. We didn't play bridge, played whist, taking tricks, that kind of thing. Some people take playing cards really seriously. You know, they ponder every move, whatever's led. They go through every card in their hand and they respond to it. They think it all through. Some folks just play the first card that comes into their hand. You see what he's saying here? Seeing when it comes to life, doesn't matter how you play, wisely, foolishly, death trumps everything. Death trumps everything. Like the fool, he says, the wise man must die. Life under the sun, wisdom can't prevent waste. So then he turns his attention to work. Well, because why work? Well, because again, that made up so much of life then and now in the broadest sense. I mean, work in the broadest sense, just the things paid or unpaid that we devote our time, our energy, our ability, those things to which we so often look to give us a sense of identity or purpose. He looks to work. And do you notice that he pictures here a model worker? Verse 21, someone who does their work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. And you think to yourself, well, isn't that exactly the kind of worker that you want to be? And that's the kind of worker you want, don't you, in your business, in your hospital, in your school, or your voluntary organization. Somebody who works with wisdom, knowledge, skill. That's, again, isn't that what pupils and graduates are encouraged to be at the end of their education? Isn't that something we all would aspire to? To work, whatever our work is, with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. But yes, he says there's a problem. There's a real world problem. Verse 21, a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all that he owns to someone who's not worked for it. And he's highlighted the same problem a little earlier in verses 18b and 19, where he talks about all the things that I've worked so hard to achieve in life. He says, I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. And yet he will have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. Again, you can see what he's saying there, can't you? He said, I can work hard to build a business. I can work hard to amass a fortune. I can establish a project. And the person coming after me can just blow the whole thing to pieces. Because I'm not ultimately in control. This too, he says, is meaningless. This is a great misfortune, he says in verse 21. That's probably an under-exaggeration. But again, is he right? Have you not seen something of this? A family business where the son perhaps doesn't have the same noose as the father? Or a school where a change of head comes and so quickly the goodwill, the good relationships, the good results go out the window that the previous regime had established? Again, this can happen to any of us, can't it? Because death means, my death means that I'm not ultimately in control of what I've worked for. After I'm gone, others can have a say. And all that I've accumulated, all that I've done, well, yeah, well, you say, well, yes, I can draw up a will, can't I, and dictate how I'd like it all to be handled. Yes, I can. But I can't come back from the grave to oversee that my wishes will be carried out. He's saying to us, listen, I'm at the mercy of others. We all are. And so no wonder he asks in 22, what does a man get for all the toil and the anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. And again, you can see that he feels all this, doesn't he? You can hear some of the emotive language. He says, I hated life in verse 17. Hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. And you think to yourself, listen, is this not a wee bit strong? Is this not over the top? An overreaction. And I think he would say to us, well, listen, if you think that, then you are not facing up to the reality of death. If, again, this is life under the sun. If John Brown's body lies a mouldering in the grave, full stop, end of story, then he says death trashes everything, including work. It not only trumps everything, it trashes everything. It leaves us ultimately with nothing. Now you say to me, well, this is pretty depressing stuff, isn't it? But he's saying to us, yes, but is it unrealistic? And then you think, oh, well, listen, at last, a little glimmer of light. A little glimmer of light in the last verses here, 24 to 26. Maybe here is a way to approach life. And you'll notice that in these verses, suddenly, as it were, God enters the picture. What he says there, verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. Is he hinting at something there? I think he is. If because of death, you cannot really leave any permanent mark on this world, then the best we can do is to make the most of life. And to do that, not by striving to be someone and to do something, as it were, on our own without God, our Maker. Not by seeking to use wisdom or work to make a name for ourselves or to grab gain, as it were, for ourselves. But rather, by accepting our place in this world as creatures with our limitations and receiving the simple pleasures of eating, of drinking, and even working as a gift from our Maker. If we're prepared to do that, then he seems to see that it's possible to find satisfaction and joy as a gift from God. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? And then he seems to also recognize a principle of a divine justice operating in life. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Again, rather than a grasping spirit which seeks to achieve selfish gain. He's looking for an open hand, as it were, an accepting spirit which receives whatever comes our way as a gift from God and makes pleasing him the priority. And yet, even looking at these verses, though, if that is what he's saying, and I think it is something of what he is saying, I think he is commending that as opposed to what he's been speaking of earlier in relation to wisdom and work. Even here, he doesn't seem to introduce this with a great deal of enthusiasm or positive endorsement. He simply says in verse 24, a man can do nothing better. He's almost saying, this is as good as it gets. And if you look at his conclusion also, I think that suggests too that there's something wrong here. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What's he saying? I think he is implying even that satisfaction, even that joy that can be received as a gift from God cannot ultimately be retained. It will slip out of our hands. It will prove bubbles. Why is that? Because he's still aware that the problem of death remains unanswered. Even this glimmer of light, death will ultimately extinguish it. Death still makes fools of us all. I don't know if you're familiar with the Russian author Tolstoy, but Tolstoy actually thought a great deal about death. I think there are few people who probably faced the reality of death more clearly, more openly, more honestly than Tolstoy. And in his great confession, he tells a little story that's really an Eastern fable. And the fable pictures a traveler who is overtaken on a plane by an enraged beast. And this beast is chasing him, and he escapes down a hole, a well, to try and get away from the beast. But then as he climbs down the well, he discovers that at the bottom of the well, there's a dragon waiting to devour him. And so what he does is he climbs down the well, he clings on to a twig with all his strength, because he doesn't want to go up the well, because he doesn't want to face the beast, and he doesn't want to drop down into the well because the dragon is beneath him. And he clings on to the twig, but then he sees that two mice, a black and a white one, are eating the twig. And so he's hanging there. Where does he go? What does he do? And suddenly, he notices on a leaf of the twig, there are some drops of honey. And so he reaches out to lick the drops of honey. But he's so aware that the mice keep gnawing and the twig keeps breaking and the dragon is waiting down below. And Tolstoy says this, "I too clung to the twig of life, knowing that the dragon of death was inevitably awaiting me, ready to tear me to pieces. I tried to lick the honey which formerly consoled me, but the honey no longer gave me pleasure, because I saw the dragon clearly, and the honey no longer tasted sweet. I only saw the inescapable dragon and the mice, and I couldn't tear my gaze from them. The deception of the joys of life, which formerly allayed my terror of the dragon, now no longer deceived me. No matter how often I may be told, 'Listen, you cannot understand the meaning of life, so don't think about it, just live.' No matter how many times I'm told that, I can no longer do it. I've already done it too long. I cannot now help seeing day and night going round and round and bringing me to death. That's all I see, for that alone is true, all else is false." Or as he puts it elsewhere, "What will come of what I'm doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything? Why do anything? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" And you see, Tolstoy's putting a real question to us. He's saying to us, "Listen, even our sweetest pleasures in life ultimately lose their taste unless we have an answer for death." Does anyone have an answer? If you go online and you go to the British Humanist Society, you'll hear Stephen Fry saying this: "Death is a natural part of life. It makes sense for us to try not to be afraid of this, but to come to terms with it. Then we can focus on finding meaning and purpose in the here and now, making the most of the one life we know we have and helping others to do the same, choosing good over evil without the expectation of reward in some other place. When we do die, we will live on in the work that we have done, and in the memories of the other people whose lives we have been part of. Our bodies will break up and become part again of the cycle of nature. The atoms that form us will now go on to form other things, trees and birds, flowers and butterflies. And I think Koheleth would say, no, I'm sorry. We don't live on in our work. And actually the memory of us will fade. Death trumps and trashes everything. It was Woody Allen who I think was a little more realistic. He said he didn't want to achieve immortality through his work. He wanted to achieve immortality by not dying. So again, you see, everything around us longs for a solution here. Longs for a real victory. Everything in Ecclesiastes, as everything in the Old Testament, longs, would lead us, if we only would let it, to Christ in the New Testament. That's why these words are so important in the New Testament. Let me just read to you as we close this, just the first written testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. It comes from Paul, Saul of Tarsus, probably written 20 years after the events that he's recording. Let me just read it for you just for a moment as we close. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and that after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, He appeared to me also as one to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Sometimes you'll hear people say that the story of the resurrection of Jesus is basically just wishful thinking on the part of the first Christians. They wanted it to be true, so they made it up. But I read that and I don't buy that. Do you know why? See the last statement there of Paul? I persecuted the church of God. Got to remember who's writing this. This is Saul of Tarsus, who was the chief persecutor of the Christian church, who was absolutely convinced that the claim that Jesus was risen was a fabrication, was a lie, who was doing everything in his power to silence Christians with the kind of zeal that we have seen in ISIS in relation to present-day Christians. And that statement, last of all, he appeared to me, that changed everything for Saul of Tarsus. That changed everything. Confessing and proclaiming Jesus as risen meant his life had to change completely. The last thing that he wanted as he headed down the road to Damascus was to meet the risen Jesus. But having met him, he couldn't deny the truth. He had to proclaim it. And that meant his life then moved from being a persecutor to being persecuted for saying that Jesus was risen. And ultimately for being a martyr for saying that Jesus was risen. Doesn't sound like wishful thinking. And if you know Paul elsewhere, he could say, listen to this when we're thinking about all that Ecclesiastes has said this morning. He says, for me to live is Christ. He's saying there, I've found something, someone worth living for, worth working for, but there's more. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gain. Life or death, he says, I cannot lose. See how suddenly all the questions in Ecclesiastes have been answered here. Life or death, I cannot lose. If I'm going to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. If I die, I'm with Christ. I desire to depart and be with Christ. See what he's saying? Because Christ is risen, death has been conquered, and life in him therefore cannot be wasted. Because in his death he knew Jesus had trumped death. Jesus had trashed death. If you want to know how to avoid wasting life, Paul would say to us, Jesus is the key, and his resurrection is the basis. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us, we pray. You know us through and through. You know the things we wrestle with in regard to life. You know the things we wrestle with also in regard to death. Lord, we cannot hide from you in these things. We thank you for the honesty of your word, its realism. And yet we thank you also for the hope that is there. We thank you, Lord Jesus. You did indeed die, but you rose on the third day. All these witnesses testified on their own lives to that truth. And we pray, Lord, that wherever we stand in relation to you, you would give us grace to consider the reality of death, but equally to consider the realities of your claims, and give us grace also to live in the light of them. Hear us, we pray, in your great mercy, for your name's sake. Amen. Jesus is Lord, the Christ.